All right, good morning again. Hey, all right, my name is Justin, and like I said earlier, we're continuing our sermon series this morning on honor. Our theme verse for this series is found in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, "Pay to all honor to whom honor is owed." And so we've talked about honoring. Hold on a second. I just got to take this real quick here. Okay. All right. LOL cats. You know, I mean, what do you do without them? Okay. I'm sorry. That's embarrassing. Just a second, guys. Just a second. Okay. All right. Should be good now. Okay. What was I saying? Just a second. Hello? No, I'm not busy. No, they don't mind. Yeah. Okay, great. All right, bye. All right, so I am now muting my cell phone, okay? Muting the cell phone. It's a good thing to do right about now. So I hope you enjoyed our little shtick there. Just sort of reinforce the idea about how in our society we're sometimes so disrespectful to each other, aren't we? I mean, we just really as a society sometimes have trouble showing honor to one another. We look at teenagers, don't respect adults. We look at citizens, don't respect the police or public servants. In our own jobs, coworkers don't respect each other. And when you go out into public, I mean, you're basically at the public's mercy, right? I mean, if you're in someplace crowded, just go ahead and expect people to bump into you, expect them to use profanity loudly, expect them to wear offensive clothing or not enough clothing or whatever it is. We just live in a society that has trouble showing honor to one another. Now, oddly enough, this is not a new problem. This problem has existed as far back as we know, even into the Bible times. Even though they didn't have cell phones or people wearing saggy pants, in the Bible time, they still had trouble knowing how to honor one another. And we see this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was kind of interesting because it was made up of Jews who had lived their whole life under the law, but now they're Christians, and so they're trying to reconcile what does it mean now to be a Christian with the life that they had been living under the law. And then we also had Romans who were pagans, and so they're trying to reconcile, how do I be a Christian now? And there was some argument going on. This is evident by the stuff Paul talks about in the letter. So the Apostle Paul, he tells the Roman church how they ought to treat each other. He tells us through the Holy Spirit how we should treat each other. But what does it mean to honor others in our culture? How do we show honor? And to whom do we show honor? Well, Paul answers that question in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read Romans 12, 10 through 18. Let's see what the Word of God says. This is Romans 12, 10 through 18. The Bible says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen. The Bible shows us how we can show honor to each other. And it tells us that we can show honor to others by putting our fellow believers before ourselves. We can show honor to others by putting our fellow believers before ourselves. Do you see what Paul says in Romans 12:10? He says, love one another with brotherly affection. He's writing this letter to a church. He's telling the people in the church, he says, love each other. Now listen, this doesn't let you off the hook for loving people outside the church. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying don't love the people outside the church. But what he is saying is when you're in the church, love the people in the church. And look what Jesus says. Over in the book of John, chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Putting other believers before ourselves. As I was preparing the sermon point, I went back to the Greek and I was looking at it in the Greek New Testament and I was, you know, sort of going through the words there, and it was so succinct and so beautiful in the Greek, and I thought, you know, how am I going to bring this into today's language? How am I going to, you know, say this? And I thought, you know, it's just so beautiful in the Greek. Why don't I just read the Greek? So let's put this up here. Okay, bear with me. Okay, I got the laser pointer. Bam. Okay, so I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it, okay? So it says, te Philadelphia es helelus philos torgoi, te time helelus proegumenoi. Okay, I know, someone just said, that's Greek to me. Okay, thanks. We got that joke. Thank you for that. Okay, so let's go through and look at some of these things. Now, how about this word here? Philadelphia. Now, Pastor Gary's taught us that word quite a few times. Do you guys remember Philadelphia? Brotherly love, okay? So he's saying brotherly love. Helelus, that's one another, okay? And philos torgoi would be the love between a mother and her children, okay? It's a very familial type of love. So let's look, this first part of this verse says, with brotherly love for one another, love each other like family. Man, I don't know, for whatever reason, man, in the Greek, that just really sort of hit me. And then he goes on to say, te time, now time, Pastor Jonathan and Mike Laramie have both taught on that word time. That's the word honor. It means to ascribe value to something. There we have alelus again. You see that? So there's one another. Proegumenoi. Now, proegumenoi, that's a compound word in the Greek. So you have the pro, right? That would mean before. And then they sort of change this, but the root word is hegomai, which would mean to lead or to serve. So the second part says, with honor for one another, put each other first. So, wow, look at that whole thing. With brotherly love for one another, love each other like family. With honor for one another, put each other first. Serve each other. I mean, oh, I just thought that was so beautiful in the Greek and just so succinct the way that it said it. It just really informed how I preached this part of the sermon. Because isn't this how it should be within the family of God? I mean, we should view other believers as brothers and sisters, not just in word, not just, hey, brother, what's up, but as family, as actual brothers and sisters. We should do for them as we should do, as we would do for our own family, for our own blood. And when the church begins to live this out, other people will be so drawn in by what they see that just our love for one another will lead them to Christ. They'll just say, what is going on in this place? I gotta become a part of this. What is this? And isn't this the example that Jesus gave us? I mean, if we're followers of Jesus and we do the things that Jesus did, then isn't this what Jesus did? And I'm reminded of his last night here on earth. And a lot of stuff happened that night. And a lot of people, you know, tend to cut little pieces of it up and look at different pieces. So you have the Last Supper and you have the arrest in Gethsemane. You have him praying Gethsemane. You have the Judas kiss. You have all these things that go on. But I wonder how often do we just gloss over one of the most beautiful and humble and servile things that our Lord ever did for us. See, as they were eating that Last Supper, the Bible says that Jesus gets up from the table and he takes off that robe without seam that was so nice that the Romans didn't want to divide it. They wanted to gamble for it. He takes off that robe and he sets it over here. They had, you know, basically rented this room from a rich man. That's the best way to explain it in our language. And so the assumption is that the rich man would have had things laid out for the servants to clean up afterwards. So Jesus goes over to the cleaning closet, as it were, and he grabs an old towel off the shelf, and he ties it around his waist, and he grabs a bowl of water. The disciples are, "What are you doing, Jesus?" He walks over, and he gets down on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He takes the water and rinses them, and he washes all that dirt, all that dust. You know, they didn't wear shoes like we do. They had sandals at best. They may have just walked around barefoot. And so he's cleaning all that dirt, all that filth off of their feet. And he takes the towel and he dries it. And then he goes on and he serves the next disciple and the next disciple and the next disciple. This was servant work. I mean, if you were a rich man and you had, you know, several servants, this would be what your lowest servant would be doing. And this is Jesus, the creator of the universe. And he's washing the disciples' feet. And it was scandalous to them. Peter says, "Whoa, you're not going to wash my feet." And I think what was going on here, if I try to, you know, think into Peter's mind, and I put myself in his place, and I think, you know, sometimes, do you ever see somebody that needs help? And so you stand there, and let's say they're at the back of the room, and I say, that person just dropped their groceries. I should walk over there and help them. And while I'm sitting there having this thought within myself, someone else, usually someone less capable than me, has already just run up and started helping them. And I'm like, oh, I just feel ashamed. Or sometimes, you know, as a man, I see a woman holding a door open for someone, or I see her struggling with something heavy, and I feel ashamed that I'm not the one doing that for them. And so here's Peter. And for whatever reason, I don't know, but I seem to think that Peter's feet would be dirtier than everyone else's. That's just the kind of guy I think Peter was. And so here's Peter, and he's got his feet in Jesus' hands. I mean, how humble, how servile is that? Jesus goes on to tell them that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then that night he goes and he prays in Gethsemane, so stressed that drops of blood fall from his head to the ground. He's betrayed by his disciple Judas, who betrays him with a kiss. He's arrested by the temple guard, and he's taken and he's beaten nearly within an inch of his life. And then they drag him out, and they take him to an old cross. And they don't just put his arms out like this. They stretch him out, nearly pulling his arms out of the socket. And they take those nails and they hammer them into his hands and into his feet. And they mock him. They say, "You are a king? Fine, let's give you a crown, king." And they take a crown of big old nasty gnarly thorns and they push it onto his head so the thorns cut into his skin. And our God, who came and lived as a man for us, who lived a perfect sinless life, who never once stole a packet of gum, never once had an indecent thought, never once did anything wrong. All of sin, ever, from Adam to the sins that I committed this morning, to the sins that will be committed, the very last one that will be committed before God closes the book on this chapter of history, all of those sins were laid upon Jesus. And he bore that burden for you and me. And he bore that punishment that we could not take, so that if we believed in him, we could be with him forever. That is our God. That is our leader. That is our Jesus. He is the one who, with honor for one another, put each other first. And if we follow him, then we will look like him, and we will do the things that he did while he was here. We will love our brothers and sisters with a familial love that will make us put them before ourselves. We will humble ourselves to each other and serve each other. And by this, all people will know that we are his disciples when we honor other believers before ourselves. So the Bible tells us that we can show honor to others by putting fellow believers before ourselves. But the Bible teaches us that we can show honor to others by judging others and their struggles as worthy of our time. by judging others and their struggles as worthy of our time. Look in Romans 12:16. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, he writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Now, this verse draws a great contrast. It is kind of hard to see because we use this word haughty. It translates the Greek word into the English word haughty, and that's not a word that we use a lot in our everyday speech. I don't remember the last time I called someone haughty. Okay? But this word haughty, it simply means to be high-minded or to be arrogant. Okay? So let's put that in there. And do you see the contrast? It says, do not be high-minded, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. Don't think too highly of yourself, but consider yourself the same as those you might think you're better than. In fact, the word that we're translating associate could also be rendered be carried away with. We're talking about getting down in the trenches with people, getting shoulder to shoulder with them, and realizing that God created all men equal, and that we all have the same problems, regardless of our position on the social ladder. And so, you know what poor people struggle with? Poor people struggle with money. And you know what the middle class struggles with? They struggle with money too. And you know what the rich struggle with? You wouldn't think it, but the rich have their own money struggles. And you know what kind of problems rich people have? They have problems raising their children, and they have problems in their marriage. And you know what kind of problems the middle class people have and the poor people have? They have troubles raising their children, and they have troubles in their marriage. And you might think that you're better than someone. You might think that you live in a better house, or you drive a better vehicle, or you have a better job. But if you got down next to them and you heard their problems and you bore their burdens with them, you would realize that we're all the same, regardless of where society has placed us. And it's our society that is at war with this. Our society pushes us to be high-minded. Our society is a consumer-driven society. And so if you're in a consumer-driven society, you have to buy more stuff. And if you have to buy more stuff, then you have to have a good job. And if you have to have a good job, then you usually have to have some sort of a college degree. And so we seek after these things, and we chase after them, and we begin to let these things define us. And we say, I have a bachelor's in psychology. Or we say, I'm an MBA. That's what I am. That's what I do. I'm an MBA. Or we say, I'm the division manager for our corporation. Or we say, I'm the shop manager at my factory. Or I'm the floor manager. Or I'm the maintenance manager. But we begin to define ourselves in this way. And we try to cultivate friendships with people who are further up the societal ladder than ourselves, hoping that some of their success will rub off on us. Always looking for that next promotion, that next raise, that next degree, trying to reach the next rung on the ladder of society. But this is not the example that Jesus gave us, is it? Now, when Jesus started his earthly ministry in his 30s somewhere, approximately, Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going to set up a ministry management team. So let's see, who do I want on my ministry management team? I want Annas, because he was the last high priest, so he's got the perspective of someone who's already filled that office. I want Caiaphas, because he's the current high priest. Let's see, those guys are both Sadducees. Let's get some Pharisees on the team. Let's get Gamaliel. He's a really renowned scholar, and he has his intern, Saul of Tarsus, I think. He can get us all Starbucks. Let's get Saul of Tarsus in here. And so those guys are Sadducees and Pharisees. Let's get some member of the Sanhedrin on here, the council. Let's get Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich man. I think he has a gravesite already bought. And let's get Nicodemus. Let's get Nicodemus in here. And that's only six guys, so I'm going to create a job posting, and I'm going to put it on LinkedIn. And let's see, the requirements are going to be you have to have your MDiv. You have to have 5 years of ministry experience. That's not how Jesus puts together his team. Is it? No, Jesus, the creator of the universe, the God of all, could have picked anyone he wanted, and he did just that. Mostly fishermen, blue-collar guys, Simon and Andrew were both fishermen. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen. You know, if he was in Wilson today, he probably would have grabbed roofers or framers or auto mechanics or something, just regular blue-collar guys. He picked Matthew the tax collector, probably the most unpopular guy you could pick. I mean, if you were setting out a team to reach people, would you grab an IRS lawyer? That was Matthew the tax collector. No, that's not what you would pick. Probably the most unpopular guy on the team, except for Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots, in this reference, they were a Jewish nationalist group. They were always butting heads with the Roman authorities. So think of like that really pushy, like Tea Party friend, or someone who's like just really gung-ho for Obama, and they're always like shoving their politics down your throat. Okay, that was Simon the Zealot. What kind of team is that? Fishermen? Tax collectors? Those pushy political people? What kind of company do you keep? Let me ask you this. When you come into church on Sunday morning, do you hang out with all the other good-looking 20-somethings who are just sort of around that college age, maybe just getting out, but you all hang out together? Or do you hang out with all the other people in their mid-30s that have kids about the same age as your kids? Are you in your mid-40s and all your kids are teenagers, and so you hang out with other people in their mid-40s so y'all can drop your kids off and y'all can listen to some REO Speedwagon in the evening. I don't know what you guys do. Or are you in your 50s and you and your friends are doing their retirement planning? You don't have time for those people raising kids. You don't have time for that. And listen, there's nothing wrong with gravitating towards people at the same stage of life as you. That's natural. But let me ask you this. When you're in church and you're standing in your clique, hanging out with your peeps, and you see somebody doing this in the lobby, they're doing the Bible hold, and they don't know anybody, and they're like, oh man, this is weird. Do you break off from your clique and go say hi to them? Or do you say, oh, the greeters will get them, the VIP team will get them, Pastor Jonathan will go say hi to them, he's good at that kind of stuff. Well, look, I mean, the greeters, they have to stay at the door. They can't hang out and talk to people in the lobby. And the VIP team, they have to man the table. And Pastor Jonathan, he's got about 1,000 things to do on Sunday morning. I don't know them all, so I can't list them for you, but he's a very busy person. But you can break off from your clique, and you can go say, hey, my name's Justin. What's your name? Where do you work? What do you do? Here's how I work. Here's what I do. You can go and say hi to them. And even better yet, let me ask you this. Let me take it one step further. When you see pain in someone's eyes or on their face, and you know when you see it, you can tell. Maybe they're at work and you see them walking down the hallway with their head down, or maybe they're just in church and you can tell they're in pain. And you just give them a quick wave and a nod and just keep on going, lest you be burdened by their troubles? That's not what Jesus did. You know, when Jesus walked around and some lady touched his garment to be healed, he stopped and he talked to her. And when Jesus was busy doing something, Jairus came and said, Lord, my daughter's on the doorstep of death. Can you come help her? And he says, sure, I'll stop what I'm doing and I'll come help you. Jesus stopped what he was doing to go help people. Jesus, the creator of the universe, Lord, God of all, he wasn't high-minded. He associated with the lowly. And that is how we can show honor to others, by judging them and their struggles as worthy of our time. We could show honor to others by putting fellow believers before ourselves. And we can show honor to others by judging them and their struggles as worthy of our time. The Bible tells us that we can show honor to others by loving those who cause us trouble. We can show honor to others by loving those who cause us trouble. Do you see what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 17? He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Some of the hardest words in the Bible are to love your enemies. Now, Paul tells us here not just to suffer wrong quietly, but to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, that word honorable, we've talked a lot about the word time in the Greek that we've translated honor, but this is not time. This word that's translated honorable here, this is the Greek word kala. And kala means beauty or beautiful. So Paul is saying, when someone does something wrong to you, do what is beautiful in the sight of all. And do you know what that looks like to a non-believer when you bless someone who has cursed you? It is the most beautiful mystery, and they cannot understand it. And it's another thing that draws them to Christ in a way that nothing else can. And I was thinking, do you remember that Amish school shooting that happened, I don't know, maybe 5 or 10 years ago? Funny, we don't even remember when it happened. I bet you don't remember the name of the man who walked in there and shot those children and then shot himself. I bet you don't remember how many children were shot or the name of the school or any of that. But I bet you remember the Amish coming out all together and forgiving the man who shot their children. Not only did they do that, but they went and grieved with the widow of the man who shot himself after he murdered those children. And the whole world looked in on that. It was the most beautiful mystery. And unbelievers could not understand how they could forgive the man who murdered their children. Now that's like a really high and lofty example. And that, you know, most of us are never going to go through something like that. That doesn't have a lot of sort of rubber meets the road application for us today. So I want to tell you a story from my own life. A lot of you know I was in the Navy for 8 years. And for those of you who don't know, the Navy, you split your time up. You don't spend the whole time on board a ship. You cycle from sea duty to shore duty. Now, for a submariner like myself, I was on a submarine, your sea duty looks about like this. You do 2 3-month patrols in the year. So that's 6 months of your year with no radio, no internet, no TV, no email, no snail mail, nothing, no communication at all. You're just locked up in a steel tube underwater. When the ship comes back into port, there's about a month-long maintenance period. You're working like 80 to 100 hours a week, seriously. It's pretty heavy duty. Suffice it to say, you have no time with your family when you're on sea duty. Now, when you transfer to shore duty, there's sort of this expectation that they'll take care of you, and they'll sort of make up for the sea duty. They'll sort of reward you for all of your sacrifice, and if there's not a lot to do, they let you go early. And so I did my 4 years on the Tennessee, and I transferred to the explosives handling wharf. And when I first got there, we had some great chiefs, and they took good care of us. And if there was nothing to do, we'd come in for an hour, chit-chat, and go home, you know? But as often happens in the Navy, those chiefs transferred. And we got a new chief named Senior Chief Kilpatrick. We called him Killer for short. The first day he was at the wharf, he came down to our little space, and he says, "Listen up. I was at sea when my children were born. I don't have sympathy for any one of you, so don't come down to my office looking to get out of work. You're here to work, and that's what you'll do. Your family didn't come in your sea bag." And he turned around, and he walked out. And we were just like, oh, man, this is going to be bad. And sure enough, man, Killer lived up to his name, and he lived up to what he said. A lot of guys try to catch up on college when they're in port. They take classes. They say, "Senior Chief, I got a test I have to take." "Not during working hours, you don't." "But I paid for the class. If I don't take the test, I fail the class. I lose my money." "Not my problem. Not during working hours." "Senior Chief, my kid has a play at school. You know, could I cut out early and go to the play?" "Not during working hours. Your kid doesn't have a play." "Mm-mm." "Senior Chief, my wife's pregnant. Can I go, you know, she's got a sonogram appointment. Can I go see the sonogram?" He says, "You can see the pictures when she comes home. You're not going to the sonogram. Not during working hours." And Senior Chief Kilpatrick worked us. We cleaned things on that wharf that had never been cleaned. We did maintenance on equipment that was from like 10 generations of submarines ago. Like, this is for a diesel submarine. Why do we even have this? We're greasing it and cleaning it. He worked us. And so one day, old Senior Chief Kilpatrick, he had done something typical of himself, wasted our time doing some menial labor for no real reason. And we had finished our job, and we were all standing in the parking lot afterwards, and like I said, this was towards the end of my naval career, and I was a mature believer at the time, and a lot of the guys would ask me spiritual-type questions, and so we're shooting the breeze, and one of the guys says to me, "Man, what do you do about Killer? How do you handle that guy? What do you do about him?" I said, "Well, I pray for Killer." And they all looked at me like, "Say what?" I said, "I pray for Killer, man." I said, "Killer doesn't hate us. Killer hates his life. He missed out on his children growing up. His wife probably resents him for it. He spent his life serving the Navy. So Killer doesn't know us enough to hate us. He doesn't spend enough time with us to hate us. Killer hates his life. And so he takes it out on us. So I pray to God that God would bless Killer. And maybe if Killer's situation gets a little bit better, maybe our situation will get a little bit better." And we didn't really talk too much after that. There were some believers there. There were some other believers. I don't know if they ever joined me in praying for Killer. But I do know that after a couple months, old Killer chilled out. And if you said, "Senior Chief, my wife's got a sonogram appointment. Is it okay if I go?" He'd say, "It's okay if you go, but don't get her pregnant again." I think that's sort of out of your purview there, Senior Chief. But and if you had a test, you'd say, "Senior Chief, I have a test in college. Is it okay if I get out early to go?" And he'd say, "Only because I don't want you to lose your money, but don't make a habit out of it." The old senior chief softened up. And I don't know if it was because of my prayers, but I like to think so. And I like to think that some of those guys on the wharf saw that, and that maybe that was a testimony that led some of them to Christ. And so as I was writing this illustration, I thought to myself, "You know what, Justin? You are a pretty good Christian. You have got this stuff down, man. Listen to you." And the Holy Spirit came to me and he said, "What about Chief Santlaban?" And I said, "I don't want to talk about Chief Santlaban." He said, "Tell the people about Chief Santlaban." I said, "Okay." Now, this story takes place much earlier in my naval career. I was still on the submarine and I was not a mature believer. And I was in the midst of this, you know, what I was telling you guys about, 6 months at sea, these crazy maintenance periods. I was doing all this stuff. And my son Jaden was born and about, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 days later, I went to sea. So I come back from sea. My kid's 3 months older. He looks different than when I left him. And I'm trying to spend some time with my wife and my newborn son. Now, when you're at sea, your main job is to stand watch. And you have to qualify to stand the watch. So you have to study, and you have to take tests, and you have to go through boards. If you get behind where you're supposed to be, they assign you mandatory study. But I, early on, learned the rules of being in the Navy. And if you play by the rules, the Navy is very easy. Young people, if you're looking for a job, you can succeed in the Navy if you can follow a few simple rules. And one of the things I always did was make sure my qualifications were way ahead of where they should have been, because I did not want to be on mandatory study. So I'm sitting at the house trying to spend some time with my wife and newborn son, and the phone rings. It's my boss. He says, "Norton, where are you at?" "You called me at the house." I'm at home." He says, "Well, get down to the ship. You got mandatory study." I said, "What?" I said, I'm way ahead of my quals. What are you talking about, man? There's no way I have mandatory study." He says, "The chief has said that everybody's got mandatory study, so you got to get down here." And he hangs up the phone. And I left that house with my head on fire. I mean, I was punching the steering wheel on my way down to the ship. I was so enraged. How dare you do this to me? I am so far ahead on my qualifications, and you're going to pull this nonsense on me? I'm trying to spend time with my newborn son. How dare you? So I get down to the ship, and I say, "What is this? What is going on? How am I possibly behind on my quals?" And no one will answer my questions. I mean, the room is just teeming with, like, hostility. And so I'm sitting on this stool, and I mean, I'm sure my face is blood red. If steam could have come out of my ears like in the cartoons, it would have been. I mean, I was just so enraged. And so there's this sort of informal trial process in the Navy called Captain's Mast. It's often used to punish people, but if you have a grievance with your command that you can't get resolved, you can request Captain's Mast to sort of have a trial and get it resolved. So I said, I need special request paperwork. And the chief looks at me and says, "What do you need that for?" I said, "No one will tell me why I'm on mandatory study. Nobody will tell me how to get off, so I'm going to request Captain's Mast and get this thing sorted out." He says, "You come with me." So I follow him. He takes me down to the chief's quarters, called it the goat locker, where all the chiefs hang out. And he sticks his finger in my face, and he says, if you request captain's mast, I will get the other chiefs and officers on this ship to testify against you and say that you are the biggest scumbag on the boat, and your life will be 10 times worse than it is now. Do you understand me? And he turns around and walks out. And I was crushed, man. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when your boss says that he's going to tank you on purpose? I mean, I was like, I just didn't know what to do. And so the next day, I went to the base chaplain, and thankfully the base chaplain got everything sorted out. Everything was fine by that evening. But as I was writing this story about how well I had handled the wrongdoings of Senior Chief Kilpatrick, I remembered that I had never forgiven Chief St. Laban. In fact, I'm still pretty angry at Chief St. Laban. And if Chief St. Laban was on that front row, well, let's just leave that thought unfinished. And I realized that that's not right. That even though he wronged me for no reason, I was one of his best sailors, and he treated me like that. And even though he did that, I still need to forgive him. And not just that, but I need to pray for him. I need to pray for old Chief St. Laban. I need to do what is beautiful in the sight of all, that it might glorify God's name. So let me ask you, do you have a Chief St. Laban in your life? Do you have a boss or a coworker who has tanked your career? Do you have a spouse or a friend who has wounded you and hurt you in a way that no one could understand? Join me. I'm doing it right now. I'm forgiving Chief St. Laban, and I'm praying for him. I'm going through this thing right now. So do this thing with me. Forgive those who have wronged you and pray for them. Pray a blessing on those people. And if they're still in your life, go physically bless them, that it may be seen by all and that it may glorify our Heavenly Father. Have you been avoiding someone who you know you could help because they're different than you? Because they wear different clothes than you, or they have tattoos or different colored hair, or maybe, you know, it's the other way. Maybe they wear a suit and you think that they're too good for you. Would you stop being high-minded? Would you realize that you could help them and that their struggles are the same as your struggles? And when you're here amongst God's family, would you put each other first? Would you treat each other like actual brothers and sisters instead of just saying brother and sister? But would you treat each other like brothers and sisters and treat each other's needs like they're your own, like they come from your own family and from your own blood? Would you not be afraid to do something that is beneath you to serve them? Remember the foot washing. Then we can show honor to others as God desires. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray first, Father, for that person who doesn't know you, Lord. I pray that they would have heard the gospel clearly and that you would have sent your Holy Spirit to prick their heart. And if that's you this morning and you heard the gospel for the first time and you've been moved and you know that you need Jesus as your Savior, you can just right there in your seat, just confess your sin. Confess to him that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you. You don't have to clean up your life first. You can't clean up your life first. You can only do it with him. So ask God to be your Savior. Ask him to forgive you and you can be with him forever. I pray that we would all begin to see each other, not just as people that we see on Sundays or not just as people that we see at small group or at other things, but that we would see each other as family indeed, and that we would treat each other and that we would tend to each other's needs. I pray that we would forgive our enemies, Lord, and that we would pray for them. Help me, Lord, to forgive Chief St. Laban and to pray for him and forgive all of us out there who have been hurt by someone who've been wounded. Help us to forgive and help us to bless. And help us to see other people as you created them. Lord, you created all men equal. So I pray that we would see all men as equal, regardless of where they fall on the ladder of society, Lord. Help us to see everyone as equal and to realize that our struggles are their struggles and we all struggle with the same things. And help us to get in the trenches with each other and minister to each other and help each other that we may show honor to them and to you, and that it may glorify your name. And we ask all these things now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.